Now, if you'd like to follow in your Bibles while I bring the message, you may turn to Romans chapter 10. I am persuaded that what we preach, what a man actually preaches, is determined by what he really believes. What a man preaches, whatever he preaches, I'm not talking about what he professes to believe in the coffee shop. I'm not talking about what he professes to believe when he's in a Sovereign Grace Bible conference. I'm not talking about what he professes to believe when he's sitting around in a study talking to a group of preachers. I'm talking about what he actually preaches, what his people are hearing him say. Is what he really believes. And one time they asked our Lord, they said, "What is this you're preaching? What is this you're teaching?" He said, "Ask them that heard me. They'll tell you what I'm preaching. You see, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Not as he claims to be or professes to be, but what he really is in his heart. As he thinketh in his heart, that's what he is. For out of the heart, the mouth will speak. David and Paul both said that. David said, repeating, Paul said, repeating David, he said, "I believe, I really believe, and therefore I speak. What I really believe is what I'm preaching." And here in Romans 10, regardless of what these Jews thought of Paul, he said this in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Regardless of what these religious Jews thought of Paul, he earnestly in his heart desired their salvation. Now, a preacher's true motive is determined in his own heart. Paul's true motive is revealed here. Regardless of their enmity and their hatred, regardless of their persecution, Paul desired their salvation. I wonder if our motives are good. We need to examine our motives in this business of church and preaching and witnessing and organizations and teaching and whatever we do in the name of God. It ought to be just that, in the name of God. And if it can't be in the name of God, it ought not be done. If it can't be for the glory of Christ and the general well-being of his people, it ought not be done. That cannot be our drive, and that cannot be our goal and our objective. Not to praise ourselves or to seek recognition or the applause of men, but that men and women might be saved. Paul said, "I speak the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience bears me witness. I have great heaviness of heart, continual sorrow for my brethren. I want them saved. I want them to know Christ." We think at the judgment what a tragedy it would be for people to sit and listen to us and then perish. It ought to be to us right now a tragedy to think about it, not to wait till the judgment, but to think about it now. Then let's redirect our motives. Let's hold people together. Let's pray for them. Let's have compassion on them. Let's experience or demonstrate an experience of compassion, oneness, unity of spirit and heart, and seek the conversion of sinners, not only from the pulpit, but in private prayer. And then he said, secondly, "I bear them record." They have a zeal of God. Paul knew that these people were not atheists. He wasn't dealing with atheists. I'm not dealing with atheists. Wherever I go and preach, it's not atheists to which I preach. I'm preaching to the same kind of people that Paul preached to right here. They have a zeal of God. They have enthusiasm for God. Here's a people with a strong religious heritage. Most everybody I preach to in this day has a strong religious heritage. They have customs and traditions and all kind of things like that. Customs and traditions of religion. But he says in verse 3, watch this, "But," he says, "they're ignorant." We're preaching to a religious people, a people with rich religious heritage, most of it wrapped up in tradition, but he says they're ignorant. They're ignorant people. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. Paul is saying here they're ignorant of the way to God. They're not ignorant of the existence of God, but they're ignorant of the way to God. They're not ignorant of the essential holiness of God, but they're ignorant of the holiness which God requires for them to come to Him. That's what they're ignorant of. They're ignorant of true salvation. They're not saved, religious, but lost. Zealous for God, but lost. They're ignorant of God's righteousness, and as a consequence, they're going about to establish their own righteousness. Now, just this afternoon, I put a tape in that a man gave me recently and told me to listen to it. And I don't know whether he was trying to present this appeal or this argument, but this is what I got from it. This is what I heard. He was preaching on remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And he said this, do you want to be holy? Do you want to be holy? I want to be holy. I've got to be holy. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Do you want to be righteous? I do. I must be righteous. God can have nothing to do with anything unrighteous. Well, he said, begin with the Sabbath. The Sabbath is holy to the Lord, and we must keep the Sabbath. Well, this is the very thing these people here were doing. The very same thing. They were going about through Sabbath keeping and laws and other things to establish their own holiness and their own righteousness through the deeds of religion and the works of the law. But holiness, the holiness that God requires and demands, is not produced by the law. It's not found in the law. It's found in Christ. The righteousness which God demands and the righteousness which God requires and the righteousness and holiness which I must have is not found in fleshly conformity to rules and regulations and Sabbaths and touch not, taste not, handle not. It's found in Christ. We've got to be set free from this bondage, and that's what it is. It's a bondage. It's a bondage that the Jews weren't able to bear. It's a bondage even the Apostle Paul was not able to bear. He says, these people, he said, I want them saved. I know them. They're not atheists. They're people with religious heritage and background. They have a zeal for God, but they're ignorant. They're ignorant of the way to God. They're ignorant of the righteousness of God. They're ignorant of the holiness of God. And they're going about to establish their own holiness. My friends, the law shows no mercy. The law gives no quarter. The man who would be holy before God based on his obedience to the law must present a righteousness and holiness equal to that of God himself. And then he says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What's he saying here? Christ is the goal of the law. Christ is the objective of the law. Turn to Galatians 3:23. Now listen to this scripture over here. He's speaking to these Jews. They had all the laws. They had the Levitical law. They had the moral law. They had all the other laws. And in Galatians 3:23, Paul says this to them, before faith came, before faith. And that's where people are who are under the law. They have no faith. You can't be under faith in the law too. But before faith came, before a revelation of Christ came, before saving interest in Christ came, we were kept under the law. We were shut up under the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, tutor, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster, no longer under the whip, no longer under the curse, no longer under the form and ceremony, no longer under the legal dispensation. We're free. If the Son shall make you free, you're free indeed. Not free to sin, free to serve Christ. The law, the Christ is the end of the law. And he's the end of the law as a means of justification or acceptance with God. Turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, verse 9. And we're talking about the law of Sabbath days and dietary laws and rules and regulations that are done out of a sense of duty. There's nothing wrong with being circumcised, but being circumcised in order to attain a holiness is evil. There's nothing wrong with seeking to avoid every appearance of evil, to walking in godliness and holiness and honesty and truth. And if you want to spend a whole day alone with the Lord, worshiping the Lord, doing nothing else, fine, but don't do it in order to attain holiness with God. The minute these things, and to give, if you want to set aside 10%, I don't care, 15%, 9%, 8%, if you feel led to do that, fine, but don't do it in order to be holy. Don't do it to please God or to find acceptance with God. Do it because you love God. That's what I'm saying. And then he said, he in verse 9 of Hebrews 10, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first. He takes it away. What is this first here? It's the Levitical law. It's the tabernacle. It's the priesthood. It's the Sabbath days. It's the holy days. It's the feast days. It's the tithe. It's all these things under the law. He takes them away. Don't bring them back. He takes them away that he may establish the second. Who's the second? Christ. That old covenant, superseded by the new covenant, by the which will, listen, verse 10, we are sanctified, righteous, holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. What am I saying? I'm saying that a moment a man believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's as holy as Christ in the sight of God. Perfectly holy. And he doesn't need to reach out and get a bunch of rules and regulations and duties and Sabbath days and laws to make himself holy. He is holy. He is holy. And I'll tell you this, just a shortcut. People talk about those Jews over there tearing down the Dome of the Rock and building the tabernacle again or the temple and reinstituting the sacrifices. That'd be an insult to God Almighty. And God's not going to tolerate it. Those things are gone. They're gone. They're taken away. Don't you bring them back. Don't put people under that. A man talked to me out in Oregon. He and his wife came down from many miles away and stayed with the family and came to every single service. He was here in our conference. He's a man about my age. He and his wife. And he said that Ashland conference set me free. He said I was under bondage to all these rules and regulations. He said I was under such bondage. I was miserable all the time, trying to find a righteousness before God, trying to establish a standing. And he said, I saw Christ is my righteousness. And he said, I'm free. I'm free. I'm free. Long ago, Pastor Weaver over in London, I don't know his first name, but he made this statement. The moment a man believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is in the righteousness of God, perfectly holy. And he illustrated it this way. He said he met and knew a very poor believer, a man who was a believer, was very poor. And he was very poorly dressed. He was actually in rags. So Pastor Weaver took him home with him. And he gave him a suit of clothes. He just said, I didn't give him my best suit, but I gave him my second best suit. And I gave him a shirt. And the man went in the bedroom and he changed the rags and put on that suit and that shirt and tie. And said he came out and he stood smiling. so proudly. And he said to me, "Well, Mr. Weaver, what do you think of me?" And Pastor Weaver replied, "I think you look very respectable." And he said, "Oh, no. Oh, no. I'm not respectable. It's not me. It's your clothes. They're respectable. I'm the same man I was when I came here." I'm afraid there's a whole lot of truth to that. There's nothing respectable or holy about my flesh, but his clothes make me respectable. I'm clothed with his righteousness. It's not you. It never has been you. Is not now, never will be you. So, brother man, don't talk that way. You give people an excuse for sin. God's people aren't looking for an excuse to sin. They hate and despise sin more all the time, whether it's in them or anyone else. And they hate it in themselves more than they do in anyone else. And they see more of it in themselves than they do anyone else. But they realize this, that the righteousness of God is in Christ. Like he said in Ezekiel 16, speaking of the deserted infant that he clothed, he said, "Your renown went forth among the heathen for your beauty, for it was perfect beauty through my comeliness, which I put on you." That's what the beauty is. So let's never forget that our beauty is not ours, it's Christ's beauty and his righteousness. Now look at verse 5. And he said to these Israelites, he said, Romans 10:5, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is in the law, which is of the law." Here it is. The righteousness of the law lies in what? In doing perfectly. Not agreeing with perfection, but producing it. Yeah, the righteousness which is of the law requires not only perfection in deed, but in word and thought. He said, he quotes Leviticus 18, that the man that doeth these things will live by. So when you start preaching the law for righteousness, you've got something on your hands. And the people to whom you preach, you've subjected them to something that not even yourself can do. No man's ever been able to do. And they can't do it. And if they got any sense at all, they'll wind up crazy. They'll throw up their hands. And they'll exclaim, "It's impossible for anyone to be saved." And it is impossible for anyone to be saved in himself. But it's not impossible with God. In verse 6 and 7, "But," he says, "the righteousness," the holiness, that's what we're talking about here, isn't it? My preacher friend said on the tape, "Do you want to be righteous?" Well, I do. But there's no righteousness in the law. The law offers no quarter, no mercy. But he said, "The righteousness which is of faith, which is of God, does not speak of anything to be done by me or anyone else." But it doesn't say in your heart, "Who shall ascend into heaven," that is to bring Christ down. No need to say, "Who shall ascend into heaven?" He's already come down. It's not anything to be done by us at all in going up and bringing down a righteousness. God sent the righteousness. He said, "Say not in your heart, who shall descend into the deep? Who shall bring up Christ from the dead?" Christ has already come. He's already died and already risen, already performed perfectly all that's required of us. He's done it all. He cried, "It's finished." But what does it say, this righteousness, this holiness which comes by faith? What does it say, verse 8? It's nigh you. It's even in your mouth. It's in your heart. It's the word of faith. It's not the word of works. It's the word of faith. It's not the word of deeds. It's the word of faith. It's not the words of meet our standard and regulations. It's the word of faith. It's faith for the child, for the young man, and for the elder. It's faith that saves. That's what he says over here in Romans chapter 4. Turn over there and it's just as clear as a bell. Even old Abraham. 100-year-old Abraham. Verse 21 of Romans 4. "And Abraham, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, Abraham wasn't able to perform, but God was able to perform. And therefore it was imputed, reckoned, charged to him for righteousness. Did you ever notice, you preachers who are here tonight, and men who teach, did you ever notice how many times in Romans 4 that the word imputed is used? Imputed. You know what imputed means? It means to charge or to count or to reckon as belonging to me. Look, if you will, at verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. That counted as the same thing. See it there? Mark it. All right, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on Christ that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is imputed, counted for righteousness. Look at verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Watch out, Paul, now. You'll give people an excuse to sin. Paul wasn't worried about that. Spurgeon said one time, he said, if nobody's ever accused you of being an antinomian, you never have preached the gospel yet. He said, I don't mind being accused of being one. I don't want to be one, but I don't mind being accused of it. Blessed is the man to whom God imputes holiness without works. Without works. All right, look at verse 9. Now cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? I say it was reckoned to Abraham, for we say that faith was reckoned or imputed to Abraham for righteousness. How was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision. It wasn't after he obeyed the law of circumcision that he was imputed righteous. It was before. That's right. It was before. All right, look at verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of faith, which he had being yet uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all that believe, though they be not circumcised, Gentile, that righteousness might be, what's that word? Imputed to them also. Look at verse 22. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now read on. Now here's the next time it's used. Now it was written, not for his sake alone that righteousness was imputed to him, but also for us also, to whom that holiness, that righteousness, that sanctification, that perfection shall be imputed if we keep the Sabbath day. Well, if we tithe. No? Well, if we make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, or if we elect some elders here and they'll come around and inspect your home to see if you have your devotions on time. No, if we believe. It'll be imputed if we believe. Now, any man, there's seven times in that one chapter, seven times, righteousness imputed on one basis, faith. Faith. Faith without works. And I'm not afraid to preach that. Anyone who wants under the bondage of the law is welcome to go where that bondage is already prescribed. They've got the cells already ready for you. They got the keys to lock you in. And they got the wardens to sit upstairs and make sure you don't come out. But if the Son shall make you free, you'll be free indeed. Free to what? Free to serve Christ. Free to glorify Christ. Free to walk with Christ. Free to walk under his rod and his staff. Free to bear his yoke. Because that's all the freedom that a prisoner of Christ wants. But I don't want to be a prisoner of the law. I want to be a prisoner of Christ. I don't want to be doing what I do to attain a righteousness which I cannot attain. I want to do what I do because by his grace and love, he hath given me a righteousness. Now watch this. This next verse is divided into two parts. The next two verses. And here it is, that word of faith, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus to be Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now this verse is divided into two parts. faith and confession. Just like the next verse. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now listen to me for a few moments. What is faith? The faith that saves. What is the faith that saves? Don't complicate it. Let it be what it says it is. It's not so much the faith itself. And I think a lot of people who've gotten hung up on this thing are trying to find out how much faith they got. But this thing of saving faith is not so much the faith itself as it is the object of that faith. It says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus to be Lord, if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead. We're talking here about Christ in his person, and not me in my person, not me in my faith, but Christ in his person, in his work, in his office. Christ is his name. It's not so much the strength of my faith or the length of my faith. It's the object of my faith. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus Christ, four or five things. Number one, faith looks to the eternal Christ. It looks to the eternal Christ who is very God of very God. Six or seven times in the book of John, he says, I am the water of life. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Before Abraham was, I am. That's who I'm talking about. My faith looks to him. Not a new God, but the eternal God. Newly revealed in Christ. And faith looks to the incarnate Christ. Not only the eternal Christ, but the incarnate Christ. Listen to this hymn. These old timers knew something. Till God in human flesh I see, my thoughts no comfort find. The holy, just, and sacred three are terrors to my mind. But if Emmanuel, God with us, if Emmanuel's face appear, my hope, my joy begins, because his name erases all my fear and his grace removes all my sin. Faith looks to Christ in his life, not only in his glory, not only in his incarnation, but in his life. As a man, in every sense of the word, Jesus Christ magnified and made honorable the law of God. I say that our righteousness is without the law, because Paul said it. But our righteousness is not without an obedience to the law, it's without my obedience to the law. But my Lord perfectly obeyed the law. And that's the reason Paul said, oh, that I may be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of the faith of Christ. And then this faith looks to Christ on the tree. It is finished, he said. It's done. That great transaction, done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. If my sin rested on him, it cannot rest on me. If he took the plunge into the heart by the sword of God's wrath, I'll never take it. If he paid the debt, it's paid. It's finished. Faith looks to the risen Christ, the ascended Christ, the exalted Christ. If he lives, I live, because he is life. Someone made this statement. The whole foundation of faith rests in Jesus Christ, living in the flesh, dying in the flesh, rising from the tomb, ascended to glory, exalted at the right hand of God, pleading on behalf of his own. Not so much as an atom of our hope is found outside of Christ. In us, there's no merit, there's no praying, there's no feeling, there's no service. Our faith looks entirely out of ourselves to Christ. A person may say to me, I have nothing to bring to God. Good. Christ is enough. I have nothing to bring to God. Glory. What a blessing. What a privilege. Because when you come empty-handed, he'll fill you. When you come naked, he'll clothe you. When you come hungry, he'll feed you. When you come thirsty, he'll satisfy you. In my hand, no price I bring, simply to his cross I cling. What's the other part of that verse? Confession. Faith and confession. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Would you give me a few more minutes of real close attention? With the heart man believes, object is Christ. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There must be no confession from the mouth where there's no believing in the heart. It starts with believing in the heart and then the confession. But where there's true faith, it'll produce true confession. It will. Faith without works is dead. Genuine God-given faith will produce a genuine confession, an acknowledgement of Christ. Now listen to this. This carefully listen. This is what I believe. I believe that this confession of faith, what he's talking about here, if I believe in my heart, confession will be made unto salvation. I believe this confession of faith embraces the whole of a person's life. I do not believe that this confession Paul's talking about here is a mere walking down an aisle, shaking a preacher's hand, and saying one time, I accept Jesus as my Savior, and I'll be baptized upon a confession of my faith. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Any more than one tree makes a forest. What Paul is teaching here is this. The confession of Christ is the whole of a person's life, working out what God has worked in. It is the confession of Christ by daily act, word, deed, and attitude through the whole lifespan. What God, by His Spirit, has put in my soul is outlived in my daily life. I'm confessing Christ. It's more than just walking down an aisle. One act does not constitute a confession of Christ. Now let me show you some examples. I'll give you just 6 or 7, briefly, one at a time, quickly. Of course, in confessing Christ, one gives attention to the God-ordained ordinances. We come to the Lord's table. We come to baptism, confessing Christ. Certainly we do. Secondly, in confessing Christ, believers will unite in public worship. Your very presence here tonight is a confession of Christ. Did you know that? When the believers assemble on Sunday and you're here sitting in your place, that's confessing Christ. I think the opposite is true too. Thirdly, in confessing Christ, there'll be a desire to associate with God's people. When you seek your fellowship with the people of God, you're confessing Christ. You're saying, what Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you, nor to follow after you. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you live, I'll live. Where you die, I'll die. And that's where I'm going to be buried. That's confessing Christ, walking with the people of God. Fourthly, in confessing Christ, watch it now. There will be a strong allegiance to Christ even where it produces a division of an earthly family. That's right. Where, you know, Christ said, I didn't come to send peace, but a sword came to separate a man from his father or mother from a daughter. In this confessing Christ is a strong allegiance to Christ. If it costs you someone who's blood kin to you. Now, I don't want to be obnoxious with relatives. Don't want to be contentious. But I want them to know that Christ is my Lord. If that constitutes a rift, then a rift will have to come. And you don't like that. It hurts. It hurts severely. But there's no room for two masters. In confessing Christ, fifthly, there'll be an honest effort to glorify Christ in my dealings with others, in my daily conduct. Turn to Matthew 5. This is confessing Christ. If I willfully mistreat someone, that's not confessing Christ, that's denying Christ. If I'm ugly and obnoxious, that's not confessing Christ, that's denying Christ. If I'm forgiving and merciful, that's confessing Christ. If I'm honest in my dealings with her, that's confessing Christ. He said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. You're not showing off your good works. You're just being what God wants you to be. And they see these works and they glorify your Father which is in heaven. They say, well, I may not agree with his theology, but at least it's done something for him. He's not like he used to be. He's done something for him. That means just what it says. It means to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Adorn the doctrine. It means to walk in a fashion that you'll have a good report of them without. And all religious people don't have a good report or a good record. And that's confessing Christ. And then in the sixth place, and this is interesting, I picked this up from Mr. Spurgeon. I thought it was good. In confessing Christ, there'll be a bold stand where our position and authority require it and enable it, us to do it. Now, for example, here stands Joshua, who's head of a family. He has a position. He has a place of authority. And here he stands, and he makes this statement. I go on record as for me and my house will serve the Lord. And that's what confessing Christ is. Each one of us has some, when I'm in charge, I may just be in charge of a doghouse, but if I'm in charge, you know, if I have a position, if I have any kind of place of authority, it's not misusing it, it's not abusing it, it's just simply stating in that head of the household or position of authority. I don't go out of my way to assume authority, another man's authority, but when the burden is mine, I bear it. See what I'm talking about? When the burden's mine. If I say which way the horse is going, it's going that way. Now, I'm riding with somebody and they got the reins, that's his responsibility. But if I'm in charge, if it's my decision, then if I confess Christ, I'll make that decision with him and his glory in mind. That's what I'm talking about. Whatever that position is. Husband, wife, head of a business, or head of a group of men, or foreman, or whatever. Or if here's a group of young people, and you're the star, or you're the leader of the young people. And they kind of follow your influence. Or if you got that position, then you confess Christ. See what I'm saying? You confess Christ. And then watch this. In confessing Christ, and here's another thing, word to we who teach and preach. In confessing Christ, this is all the time. It's a lifetime matter. It's a life. Those who stand to preach or to read or to pray or to preach or to testify or whatever, we preach Christ. That's confessing Christ. Now this is worth reading, and I'm going to read it. And you listen. I'm going to read it because I don't think I could tell it without reading it. There was a prince of royal blood who once upon a time left his father's palace and journeyed into a distant part of the king's dominion where he was unknown and not cared for. He was a true prince. And he had about his face princely marks, that strange divinity which doth hedge about a king, that might have made the onlooker know that he was a royal person. But when he came into this place in the kingdom, the people said, let us insult him, Let us mock him. This is the heir to the throne. Let us abuse him. Others said, he's no heir at all. So they set upon him in anger. And as he stood there, every person present did pelt him with all kinds of filth and use all manner of harsh words toward him. And they said, who dare acknowledge him to be the king? Who dare acknowledge him to be the prince? Who dare stand by him? Well, there stood up one man from the crowd, and he said, I dare. I believe he's the king. So they set him on the place side by side with the prince. And when they threw their filth on the prince, it fell on him. And when they cursed the prince, they cursed him. And when they spoke hard words of the prince, they spoke hard words of him. And he just stood there and took it all. Now and then a tear stole down his cheek. But that tear was not for himself nor for his prince, but for those who ill-treated his sovereign. Years went by. Now the king came into this dominion, and he subdued the people, and he won the victory. And there came a day of triumph over all the cities. Streamers hung from every window. The streets were covered with flowers and roses. The king's troops dressed in armor of gold with plumes upon their glittering helmets. The music rang right sweetly. The trumpets of glory sounded, blared forth. It was from heaven they had come. And the prince rode through the street in his glorious chariot. And when he came to the gates of the city, all his enemies were bound in chains and cast at his feet, and they lay before him trembling. But he singled out from among the crowd one man only. One man stood free. One man stood unchained. One man stood unfettered. And he said to the traitors, do you know this man? They said no. Well, the king said, he stood with me in that day when you treated me with scorn and indignation and mockery. Therefore he shall stand with me in this day of my glory. The king said to the man, come up hither. And amid the sounding of the trumpets and the voice of acclamation, the poor, despised, rejected citizen of that rebellious city rode through the streets in triumph, side by side with his king, who clothed him in purple and put a crown on his head. Our Lord said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven. You deny me before men, I'll deny you. What think ye of Christ? Let's bow in prayer. Our great and merciful God, we're made aware more and more that these themes are beyond us, but too great for us. We're made to cry with the Apostle Paul, who's sufficient for these things? Profound, mysterious, beyond the comprehension of the human mind. The very glory and greatness and purpose of our living God. And yet, in your mercy and your grace, you look upon such a one as I, such a people as we are, and you've been pleased to love us and to redeem us and to make us righteous in Christ.